Well, Christian friends, are you feeling troubled? Are you afraid of what the future may bring? Maybe you're facing an impossible situation and you can see no way out. And people are saying to you, well, you've got to trust the Lord. Look to him. But that's just it. You don't know whether you can. And the thought of God brings to you no comfort at all. Well, come with me to the reading which we had, Psalm 77, because here is a psalm for you. It's a psalm for people who are bewildered. A psalm for people who feel that maybe God has abandoned me. So Psalm 77, and we have four things to say. And the first is this, it's the setting. What's the setting of this psalm? Well, look at verse 10. The psalmist says, I said, this is my anguish. That's a strong word, isn't it? The psalmist is in despair. Why? Well, Psalm 77 is grouped with a number of psalms that take their spiritual temperature from the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And it's nightmarish stuff. The people of Judah, they run helter-skelter, pell-mell, headlong into sin and wickedness and rebellion. And time and again, God pleads with his people to repent and live. But they refuse to listen until God says, enough. And so we read 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. It's almost as though God's waking thought was to send warning to his people, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, that's the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And on it goes. This is an earthquake. In spiritual terms, the whole landscape is on the move. And to every appearance, God has abandoned his people. Think of it. The holy city, Jerusalem. In spiritual terms, it's the center of the universe. Jerusalem destroyed. And the holy temple, that's God's house. It's the one place in all the universe where God has put his name, burnt down. And then that room within the temple, that cube room, where it was always bright, but there was no window, where God dwelt, the holiest of all, God's throne room. Well, it's smashed and defiled. And what of the king? He's exiled. And his sons have been executed. So has the line of David come to an end? And if the line of David has come to an end, does that mean the Messiah, the son of David, will not now come? And what of the prophets? Well, there aren't any. There's no word from God. And the priests, they're either exiled or executed. And what of the people? They're either slaughtered or exiled in Babylon. The world is in chaos. Every institution that God has set up has come crashing down. Maybe now we understand the psalmist's anguish. Maybe now we understand why the thought of God brings to him no comfort at all. Because of all this has come upon us because of our sin and because of God's anger. Then there seems no way back. No way for the sinner to return to God. How can they go back to God? With no temple, there's nowhere to meet him. With no priest, there's no one to mediate. With no altar, There could be no sacrifice, no atonement, no sacrifice for sin. There's no way for the guilty to say they're sorry. Maybe this is it. Maybe after we've so rebelled, we've so hardened our hearts against God, that God has finally kicked us out forever. And there's no way back. No temple, no priest, no altar, no sacrifice for sin. However are we going to be reconciled to God? However can we say we're sorry? How can repenting rebels live? We're cut off with no way back. To all appearances, God has slammed the door shut. This time we really have done it. And the covenant God has abandoned us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has finished with his people. Maybe forever. Verse 10, I said, this is my anguish. And the second part of verse 10, if you've got the New King James, you'll see that some of it is in italics. That means it's not there in the original, and you can translate it in various ways. But one translation puts it like this, taking verse 10, it says, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. This is my grief, says the psalmist, that God has changed. Do you see? We've so provoked God that maybe the unchanging God has changed. Maybe God has said, I've had enough of you. I can't stick you any more. Maybe he's abandoned us. And that's why the thought of God brings the psalmist no comfort at all. Well, point number two. Let's enter into the psalmist's experience. Verses 1 to 10. And maybe, Christian friend, this morning you'll find an echo of your own experience. Look at verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Says the psalmist, I cry to God with my voice. I cry to God with my voice. Is he just repeating himself for effect? No. When you're in despair, the thoughts just go round and round and round, don't they? You can't think about anything else. And sometimes we can be so troubled that we have no words. Verse 4, he says, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. But speak he does. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. See what he's doing? In his despair, he's forcing himself to do something that he doesn't want to do. He's forcing himself to look to God. When there's nothing left, when everything is telling him to curl up and die, when to all appearances God has abandoned his people and therefore God has abandoned the psalmist, well, he forces himself to go to God. Because there is no other God. There is no alternative. Was his hope misplaced? Well, looking back, he says, verse 1, and he gave ear to me. Look at verse 2. In his despair, he goes looking for God. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Now, you can do many things with your hands. You can build and plant, and you can cook. You can fight. You can write. You can do all sorts of things. But sometimes there's no strength left in our hands. And all we can do with our hands is stretch them out. It's all he can do. All he can do, all that's left, it seems, is simply to stretch out his hands to God and say, Lord, help me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. See what he's saying? Day and night, day and night, he's looking for God. He's stretching out his hands to God. He's pleading with God. There's nowhere else to go. Verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. Have you tried distracting yourself? You know, you stay up late, watch a late night film or whatever, and you just fall asleep because in that way you don't have to think. Because often it's in the night that the thoughts come, isn't it? So I stay up late and I'll just fall asleep. Or maybe you go shopping. Or maybe you think, I'll have a takeaway. That'll cheer me up. Or holiday. Well, the psalmist has tried distracting himself. But he says, nothing works. My soul refused to be comforted. And there's a sense of a contradiction coming up here because he says, the only way to ease my burden is to pray to God. And yet when I do pray to God, the burden is not eased. Verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. Well, as one translation puts it, when I remember God, I moan. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Distraction doesn't work. Praying doesn't work. He feels so alone. Here is a godly believer for whom the thought of God brings to him no comfort at all. My spirit was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed, another very strong, violent word, isn't it? Because if God has brought all of this upon us, how can I comfort myself in God? Because it's God who's turned against us. Don't start telling me that all things work together for good for those who love God. My problem is I don't know whether God loves me. God loves us. It's interesting, in these opening verses, the psalmist uses two names for God. He calls him Elohim, the mighty one, and Adonai, the mighty ruler. But he doesn't use the usual name that the psalmist would use. He doesn't use the name Yahweh, which in our English translations is translated as Lord, capital letters. The God whose love has no end. Oh, I don't doubt that he's God. I don't doubt that he's mighty, that he's Lord, that he's sovereign over all that's happening. I don't doubt that I'm in his hands. I just don't know whether those hands are safe hands anymore. Maybe Yahweh has changed. The unchanging God has changed. Maybe Yahweh no longer loves his people. And that's why the thought of God brings to him no comfort at all. I know a woman, and on a silver wedding anniversary, her husband left for work early, and he left behind a present, a small box. You can imagine her anticipation on opening it. A special gift for the special day. It looks like a jewelry box. A token of his love. Well, she unwrapped the present, opened the box, and burst into tears. Why? Because the gift, a pretty necklace, was small and relatively inexpensive. Now, she didn't know that that was just a token gift. And the really big present was being saved for the anniversary meal. But you see the point. At that moment, the thought of the husband that she loved brought her no comfort at all. Because that thought had come into her mind. Has my husband changed? 25 years of marriage. Is that what our marriage means to him? Has he changed? Has he ceased to love me as he once did? That was a deeply troubling thought. I remembered God and was troubled, says the psalmist. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He goes to God because there's nowhere else to go. But is God still the husband of his people? Does he still love us like he used to? And he's overwhelmed. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Do you know that? You can't sleep. And in the day, you can't speak. People say, how are you? And you say, fine. And everything about it tells you that you're not fine, but you're not going to talk about it. You can't speak. Verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Oh, what do you do when you're down? A bit of nostalgia, yes? Nostalgia always cheers us up, doesn't it? So maybe the psalmist gets all nostalgic and he thinks of the glory days of David and Solomon. But of course, the happiness of those years only serves to highlight the misery of today. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. Again, so what do we do when we're miserable? We put on some music. Cheer ourselves up. Music reminds us of better days. But says the psalmist, that doesn't help either. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I can distract myself all that I like. But I meditate within my heart. He's saying my thoughts just go round and round and round and round and round. And my spirit makes diligent search. I've been looking for an answer, looking for a way out of the maze, but I just can't find any. He just feels completely trapped. I pray, but God's not listening to me. I can't not pray. I've got to go to God, but the thought of God makes me miserable. I'm in anguish. And as you get to this point in the psalm, the emotional temperature rises and then outpour all these questions. Verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? See the language, forever, no more. Forever. Has God forgotten? Remember, there's no temple. There are no priests. There's no altar. There can be no sacrifice. To his mind, a Jew, there is therefore no way back, is there? Where can you go to meet with God? Where can you bring the sacrifice for your sin? Where can you say you're sorry? God, shut up shop. And that's the end of it. No way back. So maybe this is forever. Christian friend, is that how you feel? You feel maybe God in his anger has abandoned you. You really do wonder, does he love me anymore? And maybe you feel the way that life has gone these last weeks, these last months, these last years, you feel, well, maybe God has changed his mind. Cancelled his promises. Forgotten to be gracious. I used to love singing Amazing Grace, but I sing it because I can't sit there not singing it, but I can't sing it with any feeling. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Maybe there is no way back. Verse 10, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. A man lost his daughter, his young daughter. How did he sum up his feelings? He summed them up with the very words we have before us, because no other words were big enough. The death of his young daughter. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his tender mercies? Christian friend, is it a day of trouble? Is it a day of despair? Maybe it is the loss of a loved one. Life is so empty. Maybe it's the loss of all assurance. You feel the Lord has turned his back on you. You hope it's all okay, but you don't know whether it really is. Maybe it's a something or a someone who's just dogging your steps and has been dogging your steps for years and life has become unbearable. There can be all sorts of reasons, can't there? Sickness, sorrow, pain, heartbreak. Maybe it's just that accumulation of troubles, that it's attritional. You just get worn down until actually there's nothing left. God has stripped everything away. Just one trouble after another. And maybe part of your anguish is that you feel, well, maybe I'm responsible for all of this. some sin, some secret sin, some open sin, some attitude, some boast that once I made, and this is God's response and riposte to that. And that's why God has given up on you. Or maybe you feel actually it's not something I've done, maybe you feel it's something that God has done. Maybe as a child you were abused. And you think, well, if God loved me, how could God allow that to happen to me in my innocence and in my childhood? What sort of heavenly father allows that to happen to his child? And that's why the thought of God brings you no comfort at all. And your thoughts are like a shoal of fish, and they turn and twist and scatter, and then they gather again together. And everything's wrong, and the thoughts just go round and round and round, and everything is challenging whether God really is the God that you thought he was. You don't doubt that he's sovereign, you don't doubt that you're in his hands, but is he still the loving God that I thought that he was? Or maybe he isn't, maybe I got it wrong. Or maybe he is for other people, but not for me. And when others say, oh, you've got to trust the Lord, look to him, the Lord's with you. And that's just it, is he? I remembered God, says the psalmist, and was troubled. And maybe in your trouble others have reproached you. Maybe you've reproached yourself. They say, you say, it's all due to a lack of trust. Or if only I had more faith. If only I was more believing. But Psalm 77, Christian friend, is the experience of a godly believer. Our despair doesn't mean that we're unbelieving. Our despair can flow from a deep experience of God. Like our wife of 25 years. It's her anguish. I thought I knew him. But do I? I so love him. But does my husband still love me? And that's the anguish. I thought I knew God. But has God changed? Christian friend, your bewilderment may have nothing to do with unbelief. Didn't a perfect man once cry out in his bewilderment and pain, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And of course, he knew this psalm as no other could know it. And maybe therefore, Christian friend, your experience is Christ-shaped. Have you thought about that? You're heaping reproach upon yourself. Others are heaping reproach upon you. But actually, your experience is a Christ-shaped experience. And therefore, you're not alone. Your older brother understands the cry of the forsaken. Well, point number three, the way back, verses 11 to 20. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Now, verse 5 is all about atmosphere, isn't it? It's nostalgia, it's the good old days. This is not nostalgia. The psalmist is now calling to mind. He's remembering specific acts. Did you notice for the first time, he calls God Lord, Yahweh. The God who refuses to abandon his people. The God whose love has no end. Verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. It's not a very good translation. It means your way, O God, is holy. It's unrepeatable. Only God can do what God does. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So look at the language. Verse 11, he says, remember. Verse 12, meditate. That means you say it to yourself over and over and over and over again. Verse 12, talk. He's forcing himself to remember, to think, to talk, not just in a sort of general nostalgic way, but about God's specific acts, specific events. When the covenant Lord, when Yahweh came to the rescue of his people, the God of wonders, the God for whom nothing is impossible. And there's one event above all others that grips his mind. Verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. It was a day when God rolled up his sleeve and came to the rescue. Verse 2, he says, My hands are so weak, all I can do is stretch them out. But verse 15, God's hand, God's strong arm is mighty to save. So what's this event he looks back to? Well, if we had time, we could go back to Exodus 14 and 15 and compare it with the language of Psalm 77. And it's clear that he's speaking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, wasn't that a desperate moment? Wasn't that a moment when everything seemed lost? Didn't then the people of God despair that he'd abandoned them? That having escaped from Egypt, they were now trapped? I mean, think of it. Their backs are to the sea. They've got the might of the Egyptian army racing towards them. This is the Egyptian army. This is the superpower. These are the finest troops racing this way. We can't run away because we've got the sea behind us. They're rats in a barrel, aren't they? Sheep for the slaughter. Now, who can make sense of that? God has led them out of slavery, only then to lead them into disaster. They might well have cried, mightn't they, verses 7 to 9, has God cast us off? Has his mercy ceased? Has his promise failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? But of course, things were not what they seemed. And the shepherd didn't abandon his flock, did he? It was in the moment of crisis, when all seemed lost, that the Lord came to the rescue of his people. So what happened? Now remember, this is poetry. The Psalms are poetry. So they work as poetry works. So look at verse 16. It's great poetry. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you. They were afraid. The Red Sea took one look at God and ran away. That's what he's saying. And as it ran away, it left a dry path through the sea. And as Israel began to cross the Red Sea on dry land, so Exodus 14, the Lord in the pillar of cloud moved. The pillar of cloud had been going before his people, but as they began to cross the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud moved from the front to the rear to protect the people, to stand between the advancing Egyptians and the people of God. And on Israel's side, that cloud was like a searchlight, casting a light across the sea so they could see their path. They could walk in daylight, as it were. But on the Egyptian side, that cloud was dark, threatening. It was a great storm cloud. And as the Egyptians pursued Israel, so they advanced into this great, dark, black storm cloud. God wasn't turning on Israel, was he? He was protecting Israel and turning on the Egyptians. Verse 17, the cloud poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows, the lightning, flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook as they advanced in this great storm cloud, this huge storm broke upon the Egyptians. God fought for his people. And through the thunder and the lightning and the whirlwind, the Egyptians were utterly destroyed. And if God utterly overthrew their and his enemies, he led his people to safety. Verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Just remember that for a moment. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's lovely, isn't it? The shepherd never abandoned his flock. He was with them all the time. He led his people. But you see the way the psalmist puts it. God was leading his people, but could you see him? Could you see his footprints? Verse 19, and your footsteps were not known. It's a sense in which God couldn't be seen visibly. There was a storm, there was the parting of the Red Sea. You could see God's hand at work, but you couldn't see God. But God was no less present. And by the hand of Moses and Aaron, the shepherd led his people to safety. And of course, as a shepherd would, he stands in the cloud between his people and the Egyptians, between his people and all that would destroy them. And there the psalm ends abruptly. Why? Well, because God doesn't take us for fools. He wants us to go away and think about it. Often the psalms work like that. If you read a psalm and think, oh, what was that about? And go on to the next one, then you've probably missed the point. Psalms to make you go away and think about it. Don't leave it alone. Go back to it. God says, come on, think about it, think about it, think about it. Do the arithmetic. Draw the conclusion. So point number four. Christian friend, are you in despair? And the thought of God brings you no comfort at all. Well, let the psalmist take you by the hand and do what he did. So what did he do? The first thing he does is talk. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. He forces himself to talk out loud to God. See, I cried out to God. You can cry out to God, can't you, from the heart. But he specifically says, with my voice. Sorry, there's a wasp that's pursuing me here. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. He emphasizes it's with my voice. See what he's doing? He won't let the thoughts go round and round and round. He's not going to curl up and die. Christian friend, don't be silent. You know what I mean? It just goes round and round and round. And you don't say anything to anybody. And you don't talk to God about it. And it just goes round and round and round. Do what the psalmist does. Go looking for God. Put your thoughts into audible words. Yes, stretch out your hands, but talk with your voice. It's very, very important that you do. It's not cod psychology. It's real theology. Let God hear your words. And actually, you yourself need to hear your words. Often it's only when you start to put thoughts into words that you actually find out what is really going on in the depths of your heart. So you must talk. Now, how are you going to find time to talk with your words in the crowded, busy days that we live? Well, set aside time. Either go to a room and shut the door where you can be as loud as you like and no one's going to hear you, or go for a long walk where no one can find you. And turn off your phone. And start talking. Start talking to God out loud. And actually, it's only when you start talking that you realize just how much you've left unsaid. Just how much there is in the very depths of your soul to bring out. And keep talking to God until you have nothing left to say. Pray yourself empty. But talk. And what if God has changed? Well, there's no other God to go to, is there? And what if you are about to perish? Well, perish at the feet of Jesus. But talk. And the second thing he does is ask. The psalmist is not afraid to challenge God. He's not afraid to ask God questions, is he? He's not a fatalist. He doesn't say, oh, well, if that's God's will, then I bow my head and that's the way it's going to be. Look at him. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? There are six questions there. Under the circumstances, they're all legitimate. And this thing has gone on so long that the psalmist feels we've crossed a threshold when I would have expected God to intervene. God hasn't intervened. Maybe, therefore, this is forever. Well, even if it is forever, I'm not going to leave God alone. Unbelief says, well, if that's what God is like, I'm going to switch off the lights, close the door behind me, and walk away. Faith says, either I can't believe that God is like that, so I'm going to question him, have I got this right? Or if God is like that, then I'm going to remind God of what he used to be. The faithful, loving, covenant, gracious God. And I remind him of his promises. Lord, you once said, have you reneged on that promise? It's unbelief that goes quiet. Faith goes hammering. Faith keeps running into his arms. And even if God, he keeps pushing you away, faith won't take it. Faith keeps running into his arms. Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? So, Christian friend, talk. Let God hear your words. You need to hear your words. And then keep hammering on the door. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. Come to God with your questions. But there's a third thing. Verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all of your deeds. See what he's doing? He's remembering. He's thinking. He's meditating on what God has done. He's talking about what God has done. That if God once led his people into trouble, only then to lead them out of it. That if God once precipitated a crisis, only then to rescue his people at the 11th hour. If then his footprints couldn't be seen, but nevertheless God was there. He was there all the time, putting himself between his people and this calamity. Well, if he did that then, because that is the God that he is, then why not now? Maybe I haven't got to the 11th hour when God will step in. Christian friend, is it time you remembered? He looks back to the Red Sea, doesn't he? When did the Lord really reveal himself? When did he do wonders? When did the situation look hopeless? When did he redeem his people? When did the shepherd put himself between the sheep and the disaster that was coming upon them? And in that moment, it looked like, what is God doing? We can't make any sense of this. The footprint of God was invisible. And the disaster, instead of coming upon the sheep, fell upon him. Do you remember? And when I think of how at Calvary, he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour, he. Go back to Calvary. Did he abandon us then? Will he abandon us now? Calvary, where the Lord was cast off. Where, verse 8, his mercy ceased toward his son. Where, verse 9, he shut up his tender mercies in his anger. And if we go to Calvary and we see the one true innocent, bleeding, broken, dying, and we wonder, does God know what he's doing? Can any good come of this? What is God doing? Abandoning his son. And in that moment, everything seems to be a denial of who and what God is, at least the God that we know. And then, of course, the veil is lifted. And I understand. I see that he bore sin's penalty instead of me. Did God do all that for you when you were his enemy? when you couldn't care less, when you were a rebel? Do you do all that for you, only to abandon you now, Christian friend? Remember Calvary. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Remember, meditate, talk, and as you do, maybe your mind will be filled with very different questions. Amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour, he. If he was working wonders at Calvary when you were his enemy, Christian friend, will he not work them now? So talk to God. Let him hear your voice. Keep running into his arms, even if those arms are pushing you away. Go with your questions. Go with your questions. And remember, as Horatius Bonar says, don't put sorrow in the place of prayer. You know, in our sorrow, we can just curl up, can't we? And want to die. Go to God. And there's one final thing the psalmist does. Or at least the psalmist is, maybe you can see the cogs turning in his mind. Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, like Moses and Aaron, is a Levite. They are from the tribe of Levi. So what's the point? Well, the kings are from the tribe of Judah. But Judah is in exile. The coming Messiah is of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. But David's line is hanging by a thread. It's all looking desperate. But the psalmist looks back to the crossing of the Red Sea, when it was the Levites, not the Judahites. It was the Levites who shepherded God's people. So he says in verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now it's the kings, it's the line of David. They are to be the shepherds of the tribe of Judah. They are to lead the flock, but they're nowhere to be seen. They're in exile. The line's hanging by a thread. But here he looks back to a time when it was the Levites who were the shepherds of God's people. When the Levites led the people of God. See what he's doing? Easy to sit there constantly fretting over what will become of David's line. Easy to be in despair over the leadership of the nation. And as he looks to the future, he can't see how can Messiah come and how can there be a way back to God? And we have no altar, no temple, no priest. What are we going to do? Is he to do all of that? No. Because whatever God is doing and it's hidden from him, whatever are to be the consequences of the exile and the Judahites and the line of David are in a far country, let this Levite and all the Levites who once did shepherd the people of God, let them be true to their calling. Let them be true to their calling to pastor and to teach the people. Christian friend, whatever God is doing, it's been a long time maybe, and it just goes on and on and on, and it makes no sense to you at all. Because we worship a God that we don't understand. And his ways are incomprehensible. A God, verse 15, who leads Jacob and Joseph into trouble, only then to lead them out of trouble. Well, let God be God. You leave those things in his hands. Whatever he's doing, let God be God. That's his business. He'll work out his purposes. Your business is to follow what Asaph is doing. Your business is to simply trust and obey. To simply do what he's given you to do today. No more, no less. But to do it. And to do it with all your heart.